We would like to take a moment to thank our sponsor, Preborn. When a mother meets her baby on an ultrasound and hears their heartbeat, it's a divine connection, and the majority of the time, she will choose life. But she can't do it without our help. Preborn needs us, the pro-life community, to come alongside her. One ultrasound is just $28. To donate, dial #250 and say the keyword baby, or visit preborn.com.
There's a valid reason why more and more people are becoming disillusioned with the mainstream media. It's the same reason more and more people are turning to American Family News. They're tired of all the fluff and propaganda, and they're looking for a news source they can trust. Whether it's politics, world events, or events here at home, you know it's accurate news on current events from an evangelical Christian perspective. American Family News, on the air and on demand at AFN.net.
Jenna Ellis in the Morning on American Family Radio.
I love talking about the things of God because of truth and the biblical worldview.
The U.S. Constitution obligates our government to preserve and protect the rights that our founders recognize come from God, our Creator, not our government. I believe that Scripture in the Bible is very clear that God is the one that raised up each of you, and God has allowed us to be brought here to this specific moment in time.
This is Jenna Ellis in the Morning.
Good morning. Good morning. It is Wednesday, September 18th, and the top story this morning is about 2,800 Hezbollah terrorists were injured in a sneak attack yesterday. This coming from Town Hall. Thousands of Hezbollah terrorists, ranging from low-level soldiers to leadership, have been severely injured after their pagers blew up on Tuesday. Messages were received on the devices, and 7 seconds later, they exploded. Iran's ambassador to Lebanon was reportedly injured, raising questions about why the ambassador would be carrying a Hezbollah pager. You wonder. Wall Street Journal says this: many of the affected pagers were from a new shipment that the group received in recent days, people familiar with the matter said, and a Hezbollah official said many fighters had such devices, speculating that malware may have caused the devices to explode. The official said some people felt the pagers heat up and disposed of them before they burst. Hezbollah said a number of pagers carried by its members exploded simultaneously at 3:30 p.m. local time. It couldn't be immediately determined what caused the blasts, which were spread out across the country in several areas where Hezbollah has a heavy presence. Hezbollah and the Lebanese government blamed Israel for the attack. Both said civilians were killed, and Hezbollah threatened to retaliate. Israel so far has not issued a response or taken credit for this attack. So joining me now to discuss is Dr. David Grantham, who is a fellow at the Center for a Secure and Free Society. And so good morning, Dr. Grantham. Thanks so much for joining.
Absolutely. Thanks for having me.
Yeah. So my first kind of response to this was, who carries pagers anymore? I mean, that seems like a really antiquated technology. And then I was talking to a friend who has, you know, some security clearances and stuff here in the U.S. and actually said that that he carries a pager still because it's a it doesn't transmit. It's a one-way communication device. You can only receive. And so you can go into secure areas. And so even, you know, some in our U.S. government still have pagers, which was a new thing for me to realize. So overall, though, why would Hezbollah need these types of pagers, and what do we know about this attack?
Yeah, the reporting that's coming out from some Middle East sources, news sources, are saying that back in roughly, and no one knows the exact timeline, but roughly around February, Hezbollah sent out notes to its members that they needed to ditch their cell phones because the Israelis were identifying them, locating them through their cell phones. And the stories that are coming out suggest that they replaced their cell phones with these pagers as a security measure. Thus why everybody had one. It came in a bulk shipment, it sounds like. So, and your friend is right. Pagers do offer, although they're antiquated, the beauty of sometimes being antiquated is that modern technology can't locate you as well as other things. And when you go into secure areas where you cannot have a cell phone that transmits two ways, a pager allows you to go into a place, be told you have a call, and then you can leave that place and go take that call, which was the operation here. It was intending for them to think they had a call that they needed to go make. So they pick up their pager, look at it, and while they're looking at it, it explodes.
Wow. And this is a highly sophisticated, coordinated attack to have about 28 pagers simultaneously go off. And so do we know if the pagers were sabotaged before shipment, or is there potentially a way that they could have there could have been a way to make the battery explode just by sending some kind of signal? Or do we have any information on how coordinated this attack was?
Yeah, the actual technique is all speculation at this point. The differentiator, when I'm looking at the evidence, is the battery. Batteries don't explode, as far as we can tell. Batteries usually catch fire, heat up, catch fire. So it's that detail alone has directed a lot of different people to suspect that Israel somehow was able to intervene in the supply chain before the pagers got to Hezbollah. If that's the case, while compromising a supply chain is not a new intelligence concept, the U.S. does it, China does. I mean, it's an old tactic that even I was aware of when I was working in that world. So that's not new. What is new is the technique to supposedly, as best we can tell, is put explosive material inside each pager and know that each pager is going to the proper destination, and then being able to control the explosion from a remote location. Those things are absolutely fascinating, and Israel has changed the course of warfare in terms of supply chain management, in terms of electronics. I mean, the standards for how Hezbollah will operate, how everyone else in the world is going to operate, is going to change from here on out.
Yeah, I think that this has definitely changed the course of potentially the conflict in the Middle East. I'm speaking with Dr. David Grantham, who is a fellow at the Center for a Secure and Free Society. And, you know, this raises a conversation, of course, about device safety and compromise. And, you know, there's something called zero-day exploits, stuff that's not known until it happens. And so, you know, when they're doing this kind of sabotage to the supply chain and you have, you know, targets that then are wherever the pager is located, I mean, it's not just a strategic attack at one location. How does this change how the world now may respond?
Well, there's a lot of different things that are going to change as a result of this, but one of the primary things is actually more conceptual. If you go back to the Stuxnet cyber attack back in 2010, where the Iranian nuclear system was attacked by we understand it was Israel's and supported by the U.S. And the Stuxnet was one of the first things that actually, it was one of the first cyber attacks that physically damaged equipment. It didn't just hack a system. It didn't just surveil a system. It didn't just steal data. It actually caused the system to damage itself. Israel has been at the forefront of this cyber concept where most of the time when we hear cyber, when we hear electronics, we think of data exploitation. We think of surveillance. Whenever someone has their phone and they're worried about if someone's listening in, everything revolves around information gathering, but very few people consider physical results from a cyber attack. And that's where Israel has been operating for years. And I think that concept alone is going to change how we operate. Now, granted, if it was explosives that were inserted, that's not necessarily a cyber incident. It's a combination of cyber and physical manipulation. But nevertheless, what it says is not just your electronics can be surveilled and we can listen to what you're saying, we could use your electronics to kill you. That shift in mindset is going to cause everyone across the world, adversaries and allies, to begin addressing how they use their technology. Because if it can become a threat to your life, that's much different than data manipulation and surveillance.
Yeah, that's a really, really good point. And so moving forward, I mean, are there security measures that at least the United States has taken, knowing that this kind of attack could could be leveled, and now that it has, I mean, ensuring that devices, before they're given to, say, our military leaders, that they're inspected, and could something like this have potentially been uncovered if Hezbollah had done, I guess, more due diligence and looked through the pagers, not just distributing them, assuming that they hadn't been sabotaged? Or is this kind of thing more difficult to detect?
Yeah, it can be very difficult to detect without prior intelligence. It appears, and right now it's still speculation, but it appears Hezbollah received a bulk package from a subcontractor in Europe, according to the Taiwanese company that made the pagers. They're claiming that it was the whole shipment was subcontracted to a European company. For all we know, that could have been a Mossad front company that ordered it. They intervened in the process, and that's where they were able to change it. But to the larger question around security, it does change how we address supply chain and cybersecurity. And I think going forward, the U.S., while we're familiar with this, this isn't a new concept. It's going to require extra steps now just to be sure. I know back when I was in the military and during the global war on terror, there was a very real concern with thumb drives. Where were the thumb drives coming from? Did they have malware already on them? Servers, where were the servers coming from? Because China was making a lot of electronics, so there was concerns there was malware already embedded. So this concept of being aware of the electronics is not new, but I do think at this point, rather than looking for malware and scanning it, it's going to take a lot of effort in order to physically examine these things to ensure there's no explosives or anything that could actually harm the end user.
Yeah. So we're talking about the hardware and the software, because, when we've been talking a lot just in the public kind of consciousness about cybersecurity, it's more about the software and about tracking, as you mentioned, but now it's also about the hardware. I mean, I definitely looked at my iPhone a little more skeptically this morning, going like, wow, it's not just about somebody potentially listening or, that kind of thing, but that there could be compromises in the supply chain, and that could be a way that now another foreign adversary could even target civilians. I mean, this kind of thing is obviously possible on a massive scale, and that the middleman, of course, is important. And you mentioned, Dr. Grantham, that if this was just a front and it was Mossad that got these pagers and then sabotaged them and moved them on, I mean, it's a complicated operation, but it's obviously possible. And so it does change kind of the scope of what we're all looking at. And so how, in just the last few minutes I have with you, how then does Hezbollah and Iran, apparently, who now one of their ambassadors had one of these pagers and it went off, how do they possibly respond to something like this? I mean, I think Israel is trying purposefully, if they are behind this, to tell Hezbollah, nobody is safe. I mean, there was a recent attack on a safe house as well, and now, all of these pagers that go off simultaneously. I mean, they're clearly projecting a message that nobody is safe and we're going to win this thing.
Yeah, Israel is, they've taken a strategy here that says we're going to come after you from every angle and we're going to do it relentlessly. And it doesn't give Hezbollah time to organize. Think about this now. The number I think reached 3,000 different people were either maimed or injured or somehow involved in this. That is a lot of personnel that now Hezbollah potentially cannot rely on should they decide we're going to retaliate. Hospitals overrun. Iraq has had to send medical professionals to support the hospitals in Beirut. So what you've done is you've undermined their labor capability to respond to anything. Meanwhile, Israel, right after this, they carried out airstrikes in southern Lebanon against Hezbollah spots. So they are not taking their foot off the gas. And when that becomes the strategy, it becomes very, very difficult to Hezbollah to pause, regain themselves, gain composure, and turn around and fight. And Israel seems to be saying, well, if we can't if we're not going to do all-out war, we're just going to continue to hit you in different ways on different fronts. You don't know which way is up. You don't know where we're coming from. And with that sort of strategy, it becomes so disorienting, it's very difficult to even plan accordingly.
Really smart. Well, Dr. David Grantham, really appreciate your time and expertise this morning. He's a fellow at the Center for a Secure and Free Society. And we need to continue to be praying for the conflict in the Middle East and overall just the state of the world. There is so much going on, and we'll be right back with more here on Jenna Ellis in the Morning. If ending babies' lives in their mother's womb isn't heartbreaking enough, the Biden-Harris administration punishes those who protect life, including up to 10 years in jail. In a shocking stance, the Democrats' vice presidential nominee, Tim Walz, supports infanticide, meaning the death of newborns. When will this madness end? Preborn's network of clinics is positioned in the highest abortion areas in the country, on standby to protect and love mothers facing unplanned pregnancies. By introducing a woman to her baby through ultrasound and showering her with God's love, her baby's chance at life doubles. But they can't do it without our help. If you are pro-life, please consider a donation of any size to support the mission of Preborn. All gifts are tax deductible and will help defend the defenseless. One ultrasound is just $28, or five ultrasounds is $140. $5,000 will sponsor ultrasounds for Preborn's entire network for a full day. To donate securely, dial #250 and say the keyword baby. That's #250 baby, or go to preborn.com. That's preborn.com/AFR, preborn.com/AFR.
Welcome back to Jenna Ellis in the Morning on American Family Radio.
Welcome back. Well, last night at a campaign town hall event in Michigan with Donald Trump, the Arkansas Republican Governor Sarah Huckabee Sanders, who I'm a huge fan of, by the way, and got to know her really well when I worked for President Trump. She is just excellent. But she took a swipe at Vice President Kamala Harris last night, saying that her children keep her humble and that it's unfortunate that Harris, quote, doesn't have anything keeping her humble. Sanders added that the most important title she has is being a mother. Quote, not only do my kids serve as a permanent reminder of what's important, they also keep me humble. As I'm talking to her daughter, she's talking about telling her how proud I am of her, how thankful I am that God chose us to be her parents, how beautiful she is on the inside out. As my eyes fill with tears, I talk to her, and so my kids keep me humble. Unfortunately, Kamala Harris doesn't have anything keeping her humble. So this coming, of course, as the mainstream media has made a really big deal about J.D. Vance's comments years ago about the childless cat ladies. And while I get Sarah Huckabee Sanders' point, I also think this really wasn't the best move for her to go after Kamala Harris personally. Why not go after her policy and say, children, you know, my children belong to me because God has given to parents the responsibility to raise them in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. They don't belong to the state. You know, Kamala Harris wants to indoctrinate your children. I mean, all of these things, instead of attacking her personally, because, you know, as a woman who doesn't have kids right now, and I want kids, this kind of just seems in poor taste to me, because there are a lot of different reasons that some women don't have children who may want them, or, you know, who just feel like this missed the mark a little bit. And I think that especially in a campaign where already we have so many of the personality conflict issues, and we have, you know, a lot of the identity politics, this really wasn't the best remark, because there are a lot of other things that can keep a person humble. I mean, again, you know, I don't have kids. I want kids. I'm hoping that God has that for me in the future. And if he doesn't, that's okay. But, you know, I'm praying toward that end. But there are a lot of things that still keep me humble. My family, my parents, my two brothers. I have pastors in my life. I mean, there are so many other ways that a Christian can and should be accountable and kept humble before the Lord. It's not just children. I mean, it's definitely in a very different way. I know that my brother and sister-in-law have learned a lot from their four children. And so, again, while I get her point, I think that for a lot of the women that are already a little put off by J.D. Vance's comments, this really wasn't the best way to attack Kamala Harris. Again, go after her policy. But let's welcome in Ryan Helfenbein, who is the executive director at the Standing for Freedom Center, and has three kids of his own. And, you know, Ryan, in this conversation about identity politics, what did you make of this comment and this idea of attacking Kamala Harris personally rather than, you know, going after her policy and the whole fact that, you know, the left doesn't even recognize what a mom or a woman is? I mean, they're calling them birthing persons. You know, I mean, that to me just seems like so much better ground to attack Kamala Harris on.
Yeah, I agree. I agree that we should be talking about policy. I agree that in a presidential election, the debate should be about things, about matters, substantive matters that are going to be impacting most Americans. You know, the comment, as I take in and I'm you know, reading about this comment, of course, I did not see this speech live, but I was reading about the remarks. She quips and makes a joke about seeing her daughter, getting ready for a father-daughter dance. And she's crying and a tear comes to her eyes. And this is, you know, this is Sarah Huckabee Sanders, you know, saying this. And she says, you know, that her daughter pats her on the shoulder and says, you know, that's okay, mom. You know, one day you can be pretty too. And then she laughs and she makes the joke, you know, that the kids do keep us humble. We are in a culture war in America. It's clear to me that when you look out there, you know, politically, there are those who make choices. There are those who don't make choices to not have biological children. You know, there's providential reasons why this happens, and we have to put those ultimately in prayer before the Lord. But there's other reasons people make life choices, life decisions. We're in a country of largely single people, a country where people are giving up their children for abortion. I'm going to be specific, women, not birthing people, but women giving up their children in abortion. There is a culture war taking shape, and it does impact how people make policy decisions. Ultimately, this debate for the presidential election should be about policy. But then it goes on to issues of character and personal life choices and personal decisions. And by plain observation, I think Sarah is making an observation that some it will resonate with, that they, when they evaluate who they're looking at, both in former President Donald Trump and then the current Vice President Kamala Harris, it's clear that the family dynamic plays some kind of a role. But in the media, and I think that this happens oftentimes, people attack personal family members and those who are the children of the candidates, and I think that's outside the bounds. But it is something to talk about. I think this is an important conversation when you're looking at a candidate and you say, why? You know, why did they choose this path? Why is it that, you know, in seeking office, they find themselves in this family dynamic and not the other? At least it does raise that question for most voters and those who are thinking about it.
And Ryan Helfenbein, I think that's a completely fair analysis, and personal decisions do go into policymaking and who Kamala Harris is and what she advocates for, not just in her personal life, but then that does spill over professionally, because we're talking about worldview. We're talking about her view of the world. And we know that she was raised by a Marxist father who was a professor of Marxism. You know, we know that, I mean, if you look at even her stepdaughter, who, I mean, is very clearly a leftist, and, you know, it's not just about how she looks and all of these things, but it's all about the family dynamic. Those things definitely, I think, are ground for discussion and debate. And for anyone who is looking at the contrast between the two candidates, you do have to look at their worldview. And you're absolutely right that we are in the midst of a culture war. And I think that's the area, if Sarah Sanders had kind of tied it into that instead of just the personal attack, but then had gone the step further to say, you know, look at the policy that Kamala Harris is influencing, look at what is going on in the world and how the left wants to redefine the traditional family unit that God himself ordained and established. They want to change the definition of marriage. They can't even define what a woman is. There was just a story that I also want to get your take on. I mean, speaking of the leftist, crazy, insane culture wars, this came out a couple of days ago that this influencer who married herself, and it was called soligamy, I think, marriage, is divorcing herself now after apparently becoming exhausted during her one-year marriage to herself. And so she explained that she was, quote, putting a lot of pressure on myself and that sometimes left me exhausted. So, I mean, this is just an absurd conclusion to an already absurd story that people can go out and marry chandeliers and, train stations and all kinds of random things. I mean, this is just beyond stupid. And we're seeing the effects of Kamala Harris's leftist, Marxist, communist worldview that impacts the social issues because she is so pro-LGBTQ, and the Q being queer, meaning we are on a spectrum and there's no definition of man and woman. And so this story just shows the absurdity, and I think that's what we need to be talking about.
Yeah, no, I do agree that you see the absurdity of a post-truth culture, that people are moving further and further. And let's be clear, as Christians, we recognize there is no such thing as post-truth reality. But when you have a culture that is defined by live your truth, there is no truth, there is no grand meta-narrative, i.e. scripture or biblical authority, there is no one story. People live that out, and they live that out on their own atomistic terms of, you know, sexuality. And so you see all these variant forms of that. And so I've not ever heard the term soligamy until today. So I am today years old, and I've heard of polyamory and polygamy and all other kinds of sexual terms in terms of orientations, but I've not heard of that one. So, yes, it's insane. The country we're living in right now, that's why it's so critically important that we be a gospel people and not just a political people. We have to be a gospel people to win this country back. We do need revival and reformation, and America needs a comeback, but it's not going to happen apart from Jesus Christ.
Amen to that. And I'm speaking with Ryan Helfenbein, who's the executive director of the Standing for Freedom Center at Liberty University, and also the vice president of communications there at Liberty University. And I also had not heard this term. I mean, but we're reinventing, you know, new genders all the time. I mean, it's probably up to 147 by now, because who knows, you know, right? And so, I mean, and just to show the absurdity of this story, I mean, so this woman who's 36-year-old shared that she even went to couples therapy with herself to try to make the solo marriage last, but admitted there were times where she ultimately felt lonely in her relationship. Well, yeah, because it's one person. I mean, yeah, but this is just what's so crazy about, you know, so-called therapy, where, you know, the left's whole point and their solution to the problem of man is to either, you know, feel collective guilt, and that's the whole Marxist oppressor versus oppressed, that your guilt, instead of being guilty for the sin that you bear, and that you need a savior, and that's what our human guilt should point us to, because we all know that we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Instead of that, they're trying to manufacture ways that we need to apologize. We have white guilt, you know, some of those things, or that our loneliness and our hopelessness can be found in just therapy and loving ourselves better. Well, this is an example of someone who tried to follow the leftist promises and ended up in utter despair. You're absolutely right, Ryan, that without the hope of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the truth of the gospel, we don't have hope. And this is where the church needs to engage policy. Because if we just have, you know, Kamala Harris out there and the left creating these policies around the definition of a family, and the church doesn't stand up and say, wait a minute, no, you can't redefine what God himself has ordained, then we're losing the battle before we even begin. So how does the church better engage politics and policy?
I think the best way is to recognize the power that God has given in the rock of Christ himself. That you go back to Matthew chapter 16, and Jesus turns to his disciples and says, who do you say that I am? You know, and it's Simon Peter that said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he says, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. We have to recognize, he says, that on this rock I will build my church. It's this confession, this statement. And he says, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The church is not just this spiritual place that people go into the four walls or the four corners, say some prayers, preach a sermon, then we go back out and live our lives however we want. I mean, ultimately, the church is a culture-making institution in the sense that it goes into every sphere of society and transforms it. And that includes policy-making institutions. That includes government. That includes Luke, you know, writing his letter, the Acts of the Apostles, to the most excellent Theophilus, lover of God, who is likely in the Roman court. That's where the title most excellent comes from. So we have these examples in Scripture of people discipling. You go back to the Old Testament, same thing. Joseph and Daniel and so many others that served in the court of the king. We do need to be about policymaking and engaging the culture around us. But it starts with recognizing the power of the church to transform hearts, to shape minds, and ultimately to be a culture-making institution. Government tries to engineer and reverse engineer culture, but ultimately it can't. If we change the culture of this country, we can change government. And so I think that's why it's so important. Family, you can't do that apart from the progenitors of the human race, which is you need a man and you need a woman and you got to get them married and committed to one another. Amen. And that's how kids come into this world. That's how you create cultures in society.
Amen to that. And it's so true that churches need to be engaged in culture making and not just talk about the theology, but how to also live the Christian life actively when we are not in churches and to engage culture. And I was talking to a friend who is a Democrat and calls himself a Christian. And, you know, on this program, I think it was last week or the week before, and, you know, asking how he supports Kamala Harris when he agrees that, you know, Donald Trump is better on things like the border and the economy. And for him, it came down to the social issues, the culture wars. And to say, well, you know, because he's very pro-LGBTQ, he's very pro, you know, all of these things that Kamala Harris and the leftists have been trying to redefine and reinvent. And that, to me, was a moment where I think Christians need to wake up and say, you know, there are a lot of people in this country that view the culture wars through a leftist lens, and they think that more freedom means redefining all of these institutions in our own image instead of recognizing God's authority. And if we can influence the culture and people like that to say, wait a minute, you need to believe the truth about this, and we can show them the truth, then the rest of it, they're probably actually genuinely conservative on. And so we need to not just abandon the culture wars and say this just comes down to, you know, the border and economics in terms of the election. But this ultimately comes down to what people believe about freedom and liberty and God's ultimate authority. And so how do churches reach the lost right now? And we're not seeing a lot of evangelizing. We're seeing a lot of churches that just say, well, we want you know, people who are LGBTQ to feel accepted. We don't want to offend them. I mean, that's become kind of their mantra, unfortunately.
Yeah, the seeker movement, I think, that is largely influenced by culture, has had some churches changing methodologies and strategies for reaching the lost. Instead of focusing on the inerrant, infallible Word of God, teaching that unapologetically, discipling their people well. By the way, shifting the focus from not having Wednesday night Bible study, not having Sunday night sermons, just reducing. You think about that. Churches used to engage their community at least 3 days a week, 2 to 3 days a week. And so they've reduced that engagement to a third. Most churches just do Sunday morning, if that. And so it has transformed how churches, their activity, and the way in which they are teaching and preaching and reaching people with the gospel. But the seeker movement is a, I think in many ways, became a false movement where it made an idol out of conversionism. And conversionism at any cost, you're not really making disciples of Christ. You're not really transforming them, body, soul, spirit. And so that individual is not really saved. They're still lost, but they bought into a version, a false version of the gospel. And then all of a sudden you have a culture that is wayward. It is shifting increasingly wayward because people are not actually hearing the gospel being preached. And so I do think it impacts our politics in the way in which people engage politics even today. Ultimately, as a conservative, I believe that my allegiance is to Jesus Christ. There's an ordered liberty. I believe in freedom, but it's not absolute freedom to do what I want. It's absolute freedom in the sense of being obedient to God. I have the freedom to obey. I have the freedom to love God and love to do the right thing. And so many people define freedom as a self-love, and that's Luciferian, and that's ultimately worshiping at the altar of self and refusing to obey God. That's the Romans 1 folly. So I really do believe, Jenna, to your question, how do we turn all this around? It does take the gospel of Jesus Christ. Churches do need to open up on Wednesday night, open up on Sunday night, be the hands and feet of Jesus, preach the gospel unapologetically. That's the whole counsel of God. And that is changing how we orient ourselves from being a seeker-oriented kind of church to being a gospel, Christ-centered church.
Amen. Ryan Helfenbein, and I love your penned post on X. For the Christian, there is no loving way to embrace a lie. Real love begins with truth. And you can follow Ryan Helfenbein at R Helfenbein on X. I'd encourage you to do that. We'll be right back with more here on Jenna Ellis in the Morning.
Welcome back to Jenna Ellis in the Morning on American Family Radio.
Welcome back. And, you know, just because we have Alan Mashburn as our next guest, who is a pastor, who is a former candidate for lieutenant governor out of the great state of North Carolina, I want to welcome him in and ask actually for his comments on the same topic before we get to a couple other things in the headlines that I wanted to talk to him about. But, Alan, you know, continuing this conversation about how the church needs to engage policy, politics, our community, our civil society, we are seeing, as my guest Ryan Helfenbein mentioned, that churches are, unfortunately, a lot of them are becoming seeker-oriented, and they're measuring their metrics not based on the number of souls saved and how much they're actually doing the work of the gospel of Christ, but on things that are a lot more corporate and a lot more financially driven, and a lot of these things that are more marketing and company-based, rather than promoting the truth of the gospel of Christ. So where do you see the church needing to engage policy more? And good morning.
And good morning to you. It's always a joy to be with you. You know, I've been in ministry a little over 30 years, so I've seen this coming quite a bit. I noticed it back in the 90s when the seeker-friendly movement started, and standards began to drop. And I'm not talking about clothing. I'm not talking about hairstyles. I'm talking about the exposition of the Word of God. Things started to become more focused on emotionally driven music and worship songs. And we love that. We love worship songs. But the whole purpose is in ministry is to elevate and preach the Word of God. And I think that's a result. I mean, we're full circle now of what we're seeing here presently. We have a biblically illiterate society, and that is certainly driven by, I can say this, these are my colleagues, so to speak, woke pastors who have bought into this seminary view of social justice and not being involved and to be apolitical, and we're just we're not called to be that. We're called to be salt and light. We're called to engage. We are not a church building. We are a church of people. We're a living organism, and we're to live out our faith every day, everywhere we do, everywhere we go, and everything we do, we're to live out our faith. It's all about having a biblical worldview. You and I have talked about that numerous times on here.
Yeah, and so well said, and I want to just underscore one of the things you mentioned, which is that we are becoming, unfortunately, a theology illiterate church, and when we don't have good biblical theology, then we can't translate that into how we live our Christian lives. And so then it makes sense that we aren't being salt and light, and we're just feelings based. And ultimately, it doesn't actually matter how we feel about God. It matters what we believe about truth and what we understand is the truth. It what saves us is our acknowledgement intellectually and our acknowledgement with ourselves that Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior. It's not just how we feel. We may be very passionate about Jesus, but that doesn't translate into salvation theologically. And so what would you encourage pastors who may be listening to this, or all of the people who are listening or members of churches? If they're not members of churches, you should be engaged and be a member, but of a biblically sound church. But an encouragement maybe to pastors and churches to teach theology and to engage the culture.
Well, I would encourage specifically younger pastors to get into the Word of God and to study it through and through. Dig you a well while you are young, and when you're older, you can draw from it continually. I'm not going to go into specifics of what I do, but there are. I try to question, and I question everything I believe, because I go through the Word of God, and I want to make sure that I'm on the right track. Because I can lie to myself, but the Word of God never lies. And if I'm certain about what I know to be truth, then I can preach that, because that's all there is to preach, is the truth. So I would encourage pastors to go and question what you believe, and then go to the Word of God and see what God says about it. And confirm your beliefs, and confirm what God wants you to know. And for anybody who is sitting in the congregations, you and I need to engage into the world. Whatever you desire to be in your life for God, you need to be that in the public square. That's more needed today than ever.
Amen to that. And you know, one of the things that my church preaches every Sunday is that we need to be the church, and that means that every person who is in the congregation isn't at church just to sit in the pew, but to engage in ministry. And so figure out your spiritual gifts. There are spiritual gifts tests that you can take online, you know, those types of things. Figure out where God wants you in ministry, and then be that ministry for the church. Engage in civil society, engage in family, engage in ministry, whether or not that's your primary vocation. You know, some and a lot of people need to go to work to earn a living so that others can be in full-time ministry, but we all, regardless of our vocation, need to consider ourselves in full-time ministry. And so that's a great admonition. Alan Mashburn, my special guest this morning, who is a pastor and also a former lieutenant governor candidate from the state of North Carolina. And so, speaking of your engagement in politics, I also wanted to get your take, Alan, on what's going on in Congress this week. So Speaker Mike Johnson has been urged by, you know, a lot of friends of the show, like Representative Chip Roy and others, regarding the SAVE Act, which is to ensure that only citizens can vote and that the voting rolls in states reflect that. It should seem nonpartisan and obvious. But Speaker Mike Johnson posted this on social media yesterday. Congress has an immediate obligation to do two things: responsibly fund the federal government and ensure the security of our elections, because we owe this to our constituents. We will move forward on Wednesday So today, with a vote on the six-month continuing resolution, or CR, with the SAVE Act attached. I urge all of my colleagues to do what the overwhelming majority of the people of this country rightfully demand and deserve: prevent non-American citizens from voting in American elections. So I think that's a good thing, but our friend Thomas Massey posted this underneath. He and Speaker Johnson don't get along too well. He says this: your bill does not responsibly fund the government. It's 12 bills rolled into one bill that continues to the profligate spending that is ruining our country. The fact that you've added a 13th bill to it does not make it a serious solution. Please quit insulting our constituents. So your thoughts, Alan Mashburn?
Well, Representative Massey doesn't mind giving what he thinks, and we have to appreciate that. I have to agree with him totally. Congress has an immediate obligation to ensure the security of our elections, period. Responsibly fund the government, that is secondary to what we have coming up November the 5th. Now, what I do not want to see, and I pray Speaker Johnson doesn't give on this, but we want to see the SAVE Act stay on that. We want to see it continue to be attached, not to give one inch. Congress is out of control on spending. That's not going to fix itself between now and November. I'm not sure it's going to fix itself in this eternity. But nevertheless, if we allow illegal aliens, and I say that and mean it, if we allow our elections not to be secure, then there will be no future elections.
And I agree with you completely that is the top priority. And so Speaker Johnson attaching this, though, to a continuing resolution that would likely be passed just because of the state of the very slim majority of Republicans in the House and basically a Democrat-controlled Senate. This is now forcing the SAVE Act through in a way that the Democrats either don't get what they want in a continuing resolution, or they will have to approve the SAVE Act. I don't think that the SAVE Act could be passed through the Senate in any other way. So to me, this is a little bit of a smart negotiation tactic to, you know, as much as I agree with Massey that, you know, yeah, this is a big omnibus spending bill that we should all not be for, but at least trying to shoehorn in the SAVE Act is at least promoting something good, while likely this bad thing would be passed anyway. So is that, in your view, at least a reasonable compromise from Speaker Johnson?
Well, I think it's the smartest thing Speaker Johnson has done since he's been a speaker. He's actually now starting to deal like he has leverage, and he does. Would Schumer allow this to even come to a vote in the Senate? Otherwise, absolutely not. This would never pass. It would never make it to the White House. It certainly would never get an override of a veto. So I think this is the smartest thing he has ever done as Speaker. He better not lose this, because the American people are looking to him. He is the man. He is the man in the chair. And we have a lot riding on this. It's either communism or normalcy.
Yeah, that, well put. I mean, it's either protecting America as we were founded and continue to protect and preserve liberty for future generations and our posterity, or transforming America in a Marxist communist state. And, you know, those are the only two things on the ballot. And, you know, while a lot of us, you know, we had all the discussions in the primary, all of these things, I mean, that's ultimately the choice in November. And I agree with you that, you know, as much as we've had our issues with Speaker Mike Johnson, this is probably at least the most reasonable thing, even though I agree with Massey, but I think that, you know, we have to look at what can actually be accomplished. And you're absolutely right. I think that Schumer would just, you know, like the impeachment of Mayorkas, just say, you know, no, we're not even going to take that up. And that's the reality of the political situation. So I hope that the SAVE Act will be attached. But it's going to be very interesting, Alan Mashburn, to see how much the Democrats do not want integrity in our elections, and if they are willing to vote down this six-month CR just because the SAVE Act is attached. And I hope and pray that Speaker Johnson doesn't cave on this. So what is your prediction on this, if we can make political predictions?
Well, I don't want to make the prediction that I fear. I want Speaker Johnson to man up, and I want him to be the leader that everyone thinks that he can be and is, and be the speaker. I want him to not give an inch, and I want him to show America that he really is not who people, his critics, think that he is. I've heard that he's a, you know, you hear everything, and people are entitled to their opinion until they're not. Mm-hmm. And
until Kamala censors us all. Yeah. Yeah.
I don't believe he's a Democrat plant, but I want him to do the right thing. So my prediction is that if we look at history, Republicans do not have a good track record of holding
the
line.
Hopefully this will be a turning point potentially for Speaker Johnson. But Alan Mashburn, thanks so much for our day to time. You can reach me and my team at Jenna@AFR.net. Have a great day.
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast may not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.
We'd like to thank our sponsors, including Preborn. Preborn has rescued over 200,000 babies from abortion, and every day their network clinics rescue 200 babies' lives. Will you join Preborn in loving and supporting young moms in crisis? Save a life today. Go to preborn.com.